Now you might wonder, why are we praying a prayer and remembering James the Apostle? And if you were here last week, you probably know why. But it's not because we observe saint days and all that. But we just began to introduce the epistle of James last week. We're going to continue to do so this morning. And we will be talking about that James and some others as well. Well, we're going to begin with our Old Testament lesson. It might seem rather peculiar to you if you'll turn to Genesis 49. It's actually Jacob's deathbed message and blessing and prophecy to his 12 sons. They were in Egypt. They went there to survive the famine. Joseph was there ruling under Pharaoh. The connection to the epistle of James is in several ways. First off, if you were to read the Greek New Testament, you would find that it doesn't say James to the 12 tribes scattered. You'd find out it says Iakobos, or the word is Jacob. And so James is just an Anglicanized version of Jacob, but these men were called Jacob there in the time of Jesus, just as Jesus was called Yeshua, or named after Joshua. These Hebrew names. And this New Covenant Jacob's writing to 12 tribes. And here's Jacob, the first Jacob, speaking to his 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. So we're going to begin our Old Testament lesson reading Genesis 49. The scripture says, And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And now as you listen to these things, if you're familiar with James, you might hear similar themes. Verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. "Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," a prophecy of Christ. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Yahweh. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. They were buried there. They buried Abraham and Sarah's wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah's wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we're going to, for our New Testament lesson, go to Acts 12. And in this account, we're going to read about that James that we prayed, remembering how he was the first of the 12 to suffer martyrdom. Stephen was one of the 7 who suffered martyrdom first, and that stirred up persecution amongst the Jerusalem church very early in the history of the church, so they were scattered. And we have that context actually in Acts 11, verse 19, where it says, Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And in that context, we begin here at Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king, and this is Herod Agrippa the first, he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise, quickly! And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. He said to him, Put on your garment, follow me. And so he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Well, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, You are beside yourself, or you're crazy, girl. Yet she kept insisting that it was so they said, It's his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, Go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now those soldiers were not at fault, obviously. Those guards were not at fault. But yet they died because Peter wasn't there. And yet God dealt severely with Herod Agrippa, and that's in the next few verses. He died a horrible death, and God judged him as a persecutor of his people. Our gospel reading is from two places. First, we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4, and just see how the New Testament came to us. Luke explains it there in the opening of his letter. And then we want to look over at John chapter 16. And John chapter 16 is, you could say, similar to Jacob's deathbed address. This was the last major teaching of Christ before his betrayal that night, his arrest, and then his crucifixion. So let's begin with the reading from Luke chapter 1, and let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitness and ministers of the word delivered to them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, or God lover, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So we see that Jesus had these eyewitnesses from the beginning, his apostles, and they became ministers of the word, and they delivered them then to others. Going over to John 16. John 16. I'll just read to begin with just the very first two verses, because it gives us context again. Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." But then let's go over to John 16 and look here at verse 12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you how you have transmitted the word to your apostles, how your Spirit inspired them and breathed on them. And we have accurate account of the life of your Son, our Savior, and how we also have these letters to the churches from your apostles and others who you raised up. We pray now, Spirit, that you would lead us into the truth that's written here, and teach us your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. You could be opening to James chapter 1. We're going to proceed real far this morning. We're going to look at James chapter 1, verse 1. Really pushing hard here, so. James, as I said last week, is full of wisdom. And it's commonly thought to be a parallel or a New Testament complement to the book of Proverbs. In other words, a lot of men, and I have taught it this way myself, thought that James was just these loosely connected wisdom statements. But we're going to be looking at James in a different light. It's rather a corrective letter. It's a letter correcting problems. It's a letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And last week we spent time reading through Acts, how that was due to that persecution that took place after Stephen was stoned and murdered. And Saul of Tarsus was consenting to that and continued to persecute the church all the way up to Damascus. And so the Jewish Christians scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the Jewish brethren scattered. They lost much. Homeland, lost the fellowship of the saints. It says that Saul was arresting men and women. Some suffered loss of their life. So there was just much loss. And yet these Jewish believers still wanted to further the kingdom of God. But from what we read in James, and actually 1 Peter is written to the same brethren, and you have the book of Hebrews written to Jewish believers as well, there was problems because of all this persecution. They started to get impatient, and they started resorting to unrighteous means, even violence. You kill, you steal, you covet, he says in chapter 4. But we looked last week at Isaiah 32:17, which says the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And that's the message of James to these brethren. Because he says there in James chapter 1, verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And he tells us in James 3:18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Picking up a sword and retaliating in kind is not the way to further the righteous kingdom of God. And so he's telling them these things. Our subject this morning then is this first verse, James or Jacob, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And what I want to look at here this morning is in point one, we're going to look at who is this James? And I will tell you right now the answer is we don't know conclusively. But I'm going to spend the most time on that point. You say, well, what's the use? But we're going to look at James. Who is this James? And it's going to give us some good historical context for what was going on at this time. The second point, the 12 gates of the New Holy Jerusalem, we're going to be looking at some of the structure of the letter, but more just the function of what the church is to be as gates. And then the third point, we're going to be considering temporary and permanent citizenship because they were scattered abroad. They became aliens and pilgrims. So let's look here at the first point, the foundations of the apostles. The foundations of the apostles. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, or more accurately from the Greek, Jacob, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is this James? Who is this Jacob that's writing this letter? Again, we don't know conclusively, but Scripture mentions three James that are very possible men who wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit. We know that they were willing bond slaves of God, all three of these James that we're going to look at. So they fit that title, James or Jacob, a bondservant, a doulos, a willing servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Luke 1:2 says, they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They saw Jesus, and they were ministers of his word that he had taught them, and then they communicated it to others. Any of these three could have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. Two of them belong to the group of the 12 apostles. So let's go back to Luke chapter 6 and just see the names of these apostles. Maybe you've memorized them in times past. There's a song I know children learn about the names of the apostles. But sometimes we forget all who they are because there's some that stand out and others we forget. Luke 6, verses 12 and following, it says, now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples. So he already had quite a following. He called these disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Apostles are those he would send out. We think of them in our terms, our modern day, as missionaries who were sent out. But they had a bigger work than just going out as missionaries. And here's the names. Verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, those were the sons of Zebedee, Philip and Bartholomew, Philip found Bartholomew, Matthew, he was the tax collector, and Thomas, the one who doubted at the resurrection, James, the son of Alphaeus, who's also known as James the Less, So there's a second James. And Simon, called the Zealot, talked about him last week. And then Judas, a son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So there's a lot of duplicated names in here. A couple Simons, a couple James or Jacobs, and a couple Judes. And Judas was a common name at that time because their hero was Judas the Hammer, Judas of the Maccabees from the intertestamental period. But here we have two James mentioned there. They're both apostles. And as we learn in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, as well as in Ephesians 2:20, that Christ built his church on the foundation of the apostles. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but he built his church on the foundation of the apostles. All 12 of them were foundation stones in the church. We don't know a lot about all of them, but any one of these two James could have written this letter. They were apostles. They were ministers of his word. They were willing bondservants of God. So that first one we can consider just briefly is that James, the son of Alphaeus, there in Luke 6:15. And I said he's known also as James the Less. You can find this in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. There at the cross and then also the resurrection, this James is mentioned. He had a mother who, if I remember right, is named Mary. Mark 15, verse 40, there were women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, that's this James of Alphaeus, and of Joses and Salome and so forth. And they followed and ministered to Jesus. So we have this James, Alphaeus, James the Less mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. He's called James the Less probably because he was either shorter or younger than James, the brother of John, who is also known in tradition as James the Great or James the Elder. But no more is known of the Less. All right, so that we're going to leave it at that. I don't know any other strong reason other than he was apostle that he could have written this letter of James. But let's go on to that second apostle, James, the brother of John, these sons of Zebedee. We know in other places that they fished with Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew were called very early, and then Jesus is walking by the shore there, and he also calls these two brothers, James and John, you follow me. And they left their nets, left their father and their brethren, and followed Jesus. And out of those four, those two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, three of them became very central in the New Testament. Peter, James, and John. Jesus permitted Peter, James, and John to do certain things that the other 12 didn't participate in. When he raised the daughter of the synagogue ruler, and the people thought she was already dead, he took Peter, James, and John with him there. That's found in Mark 5:37. When he went up on the mountain to be transfigured into his glory, he took Peter, James, and John, and they were witnesses of that transfiguration, and Peter writes about that in his letters. He invited Peter, James, and John to be near him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he poured out his soul to the Father, if this cup can be removed from me. And of course, they fell asleep. It was very late at night, having been Passover and all. But they were there very near to him when he was praying. Jesus nicknamed James and John the sons of Boanerges. It's called the sons of thunder. Why would they be called the sons of thunder by the Lord? Well, there's one incident, and it's found in Luke 9, verses 51 through 56, where Jesus is walking from Judea, I believe it is, back up to Galilee, and they were going to go through Samaria. And we talked about Samaritans last week as well, but they were known as half-breeds. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. Well, this little village saw that Jesus was intent of not staying in Samaria, but going on beyond them. And so they said, we don't want you to stay here. James and John come up to Jesus and they ask this question. Can we command fire from heaven to consume them as Elijah did? Sons of thunder. And Jesus responded. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now I mention that because when we read the letter of this James, He's a guy who learned this lesson. He's a guy who reiterated this message, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives. Why are there wars among you, chapter 4? Why do you murder and covet and cannot attain? Why is this wrath? Your wrath doesn't work the righteousness of God. Why do you curse people with your mouth? You can bless people with your mouth. Why do you curse and do these destructive things? And so this James learned that God is, and by the way, this letter of James also mentions Elijah. Chapter 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. He asked of God that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So I lean towards this James, the brother of John, who wrote this letter for various reasons amongst the ones I mentioned. He knew as a son of thunder that it's not calling down fire from heaven because the Son of Man came to save people. Well, James and John also asked a special favor of Jesus that really torqued the other 10 apostles. And that's found in Mark 10:35. But they said, well, Lord, when you take your throne, could we be on your right and your left hand, right next to you at the throne? And Jesus responded to them with very interesting things. He said, well, can you be baptized? Can you take the baptism with which I'll be baptized and drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they said, yes, Lord, we can do that. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, and you will drink the cup. But it's not mine to give who sits on right and left of me. And when Jesus was using that terminology of the sacraments of baptism and the cup, he was speaking figuratively of his going to Calvary and dying, suffering death, the sinless one for the sinners. Well, James is the first martyr. This James, the son of John, is the very first martyr amongst the 12 apostles. He was baptized with the baptism of Christ. He did drink the cup. He couldn't die for sinners, but he died for the name of his Savior, Jesus Christ, as well as many of the other apostles. And so there's that interesting thing. Between Christ's ascension, between James' martyrdom, we read about how the Jerusalem church was scattered in Acts 8:1 after Stephen's death. We know also that James was still alive at that time, James the brother of John, because his death doesn't come until chapter 12. We also know that James was very prominent in the early church. Paul writes this in Galatians 2:9. He says there was that Cephas, Peter, and James and John who were known as pillars of the church. Well, that had to be before James was martyred. And in fact, even in his martyrdom, it points out how prominent he must have been because the Jews rejoiced when James was put to death. And there is some church tradition that this James, the brother of John, sons of Zebedee, that James was really one of the early leaders in the Jerusalem church, certainly along with Peter and John. The third and actually the most common option for knowing who this writer was that wrote this letter of James is really a third James, James the Just. James the Just is the brother, or you might say the half-brother of Jesus. He's mentioned in Mark 6:3 with the other brothers and sisters that the people said, when this Jesus, isn't he the carpenter's son, and aren't his brothers and sisters of Mary of these? And they list off the names, and one of them is James. And another one is Jude. It's believed this little letter of Jude was written by the brother of Jesus. By the way, Jude starts out this way. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Of course, is that the James that wrote this James? Some say yes. I can tend to think not, because James didn't write James, the bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, brother of Jude. But he goes on, and many other similarities to that James the Apostle. This James the Just, brother of Jesus, wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the 12, but he did see the resurrected Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul notes how he had a special revelation of seeing the resurrected Lord. He's mentioned there, we read of him in Acts 12, when James was martyred, James the apostle. And then Peter says, after he's talking to the folks that were praying for him, go tell James and the brethren, that's this James the just. So this James the Just was some kind of recognized leader in the church, and he really is seen as a leader in the church in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 12. And he's even mentioned by Paul in Galatians 2:12, after Paul says there were these three pillars of the church, Cephas, Peter, James, and John. He also talked how he met with this other James, and we know that from Acts chapter 20, that he met with this James the Just. But what is interesting, by the time James the Just came to leadership in Jerusalem, the situation was changing. There was again a congregation flourishing in Jerusalem. Peter had already been sent to the Gentile Cornelius. Things were changing. There was going to be this great influx of Gentile believers to the envy and dismay of Jews. And yet there was this other problem brewing out there. These scattered Jews who were getting impatient, struggling with what's going on. Why isn't the kingdom working like we thought? They're starting to act unrighteously. It's assumed by many scholars that James the Apostle, James the Great, James the brother of John, died too early to have written this letter. But the Jewish brethren were scattered real early in the life of the church. Persecution came very early, before James was beheaded by Herod. James had sat at the feet of Jesus hearing the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was really for the disciples. Multitude were following him, but Jesus went up on the mountain. He sat down. When his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So he's sitting there hearing that. James was, this James the Apostle, James the Great, he was mindful of that Samaritan incident where Jesus can command fire down from heaven. And he knows these followers are distracted from seeking the righteous kingdom of God by seeking retaliation against their persecutors. And he's pointing them to follow Christ. Follow Christ's example, who opened not his mouth, reviled not again, to quote 1 Peter. He's emphasizing, follow Stephen's example, who said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Death doesn't mean defeat. That's what he's telling these Jewish brothers. Death doesn't mean defeat. Faith in Jesus means doing the kinds of works Jesus did and taught. And that's what he says. If anyone thinks you're religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And there'd be orphans and widows because of the persecution. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Don't act like the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James wrote. And so we need to remember these things. James wrote this letter. Some James. If we don't know conclusively who, I tend to think it was James, the brother of John. But for whatever reason, God has not decided to tell us decisively which James this is. But I would say the important thing is the context. That he was writing to 12 tribes scattered abroad. And when did that happen? And we have record of it in the church, in the book of Acts. And so we assume this letter was written very, very early. Before we move on, I just want to perhaps rabbit trail a bit, make an application about names. Names are important. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be desired more than great riches. A good name, a good reputation. Jesus has a name which is above every name. His name is exalted above all, Psalm 148. There's no other name under heaven given among men which must be saved but Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Names are important. And I'm always fascinated with the names that are listed in Scripture. At least if you're a good guy being named. What an honor to be found in the annals of Holy Script. And here's one mentioned, this James, this Jacob. We don't know exactly who he is, but his name's there. And that makes us remember, too, that we need to have a good name, but it's not about us making a name for ourselves. That's what they did at Babel, tried to make a name for themselves, and it ended up in judgment and scattering. So that's not the key. Rather, we're told by Paul in Galatians 4:9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. The important thing is that God knows you. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it talks about books. On the day of judgment, there's going to be all kinds of books opened. There's the books that men are judged of according to their works. And then there's this book of life that's opened. And if your name's not found written in the book of life, you'll be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. It's important, the utmost importance is that your name is known to the Lord. How do you know which book you'll be judged out of on the day of judgment? How do you know if your name is known to God? How do you know if your name is written in the book of life? Well, Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And so if you hear and believe the gospel, you've heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, you've heard that you're a sinner without hope except in him. He came, he lived a sinless life. He came and he gave himself for us in a sacrifice. He was buried for 3 days. He rose again. He ascended into heaven, sits on the throne of God. He's ruling and reigning. He's coming again a second time. If you hear that and believe it, you believe that Jesus gave his life for his sheep, that he alone is your only door into life, and you follow him, if you trust and obey God's word as the apostles did, you are his sheep. He knows you. He knows your name. He calls you by name. He's your shepherd. He gives you eternal life. But Jesus didn't just come to give us eternal life. There's more. Let's go on to the second point. Let's go on to this point of the 12 gates of the new Holy Jerusalem. The apostles were made the foundations of the church, but in the figure that John sees in Revelation 21, he sees this new Holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven to earth, and the foundations are the 12 apostles, but he sees 12 gates around the city, and the 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel, it says. And so here we've got this letter we're looking at, James, or really this Jacob, to the 12 tribes. And then this Jacob, James, starts writing this letter, and he's always talking about my beloved brethren, my brethren, brothers. And he's emphasizing to them, to probably as those who've risen up as leaders amongst these groups. We know where these 12 tribes came from that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are some of the thousands who came to hear the gospel on the day of Pentecost and believed. And in the days that followed, we know there were another thousands, that there was up to 5,000 there very early that believed, and they and their children were baptized into the covenant of Christ. And yet then, the church is flourishing and growing in Jerusalem. And the libertines go after Stephen, and he preaches a wonderful message in Acts 7, which leads to his death. And then hell broke loose on the church. Saul, thinking he's doing the service of God, killing, arresting, and so forth, these Christian Jews. We read from Genesis 49, Jacob's deathbed message of blessing and prophesying over his sons. If this letter of James was written by James, the brother of John, I would suggest to you it was like his last blessing and warning upon the 12 tribes, this Jacob, this new covenant Jacob to the new covenant 12 tribes who have been saved, just like that original Jacob was blessing and prophesying over his 12 sons who had become the 12 tribes. And just like Jacob and his sons were over in Egypt and would be enslaved, so here this new covenant Jacob's writing to those who've been scattered because of oppression and persecution and so forth. So there's all kinds of correlations, and Reverend James Jordan has actually, I guess, written how that message of Genesis 49 actually is how you can divide up and understand James in 12 different divisions. I haven't spent a lot of time in looking at that, but I see a lot of similarities to what Jacob said over his sons to what this James said over his brothers. And if you take time just to read the two side by side, I think you'll see a lot of parallel themes. God chose the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes to become his chosen nation. This happened there at Mount Sinai after the deliverance from Egypt. He chose them to be his holy chosen nation, to be a priesthood of the nations, to the nations. They were supposed to take the good news of the living God, the creator, the I Am, to the nations, spread that seed. But many times Israel acted like the prophet Jonah. We don't want to do that. We don't like the nations. And so we would see Yahweh would scatter Israel many times. They wouldn't go, so he would scatter them. He would scatter them. And the apostles, their converts, these disciples of the Father, they were scattered. They would go. Jesus told the apostles, you're going to minister and witness of me in Jerusalem and Judea. But he didn't stop there. He says, I want you to also go to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 8. When Saul stirs up the persecution against them, they're scattered, and Philip goes to Samaria. So we can do God's will willingly, or God will move us along and do it. But so we have this work going out, the gospel going out. But there were problems. Just as the Lord corrected Jonah, so the Lord's correcting his Jewish church that's been scattered through this letter, through 1 Peter, through Hebrews. Jacob and his 12 sons were types of the new covenant Jacob, I think, and the scattered 12 tribes. If you look at, well, we don't need to look. Revelation 21:12 describes Christ's church as the new holy Jerusalem. And I mentioned the apostles are the foundation. The 12 tribes are the gates. So what does that infer? Well, gates are something that can either be closed and keep you out, or gates can open and you can enter. And if you read on in Revelation 21, as this new Jerusalem descends to earth, then the nations are going to be flowing into it. How do they get into the city? Through the gates. Who are the gates? It was the 12 tribes. And an application is the Church of Jesus Christ, this new covenant Israel, when she obeys her Lord, when she seeks his righteous kingdom by applying what seems like upside down ways, you know, God's righteousness, his ways aren't our ways, but we do that when we love our enemies instead of, you know, we become gates. The Christians become gates into the new holy Jerusalem. That's how nations are brought in. And so if we're faithful in whatever station, whatever vocation, whatever calling we have, if we pursue the righteousness of Christ by faith and not the righteousness of our own works, then we can become effective gates. We welcome, we invite, we call. It's basically Matthew 28:18-20, when we're discipling nations. The church baptizes and teaches them all the commands of Christ. Christ is with us. He's the door. But he's made gates out of his 12 tribes, out of his people, his church. If we love God's ways, if we're faithful stewards as men and women made in his image, we're content in how he made us. We're gates, opening Christ to others. When husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, when wives respect their husbands, when children obey their parents in the Lord, when fathers don't provoke their children to wrath but nurture them in the Lord, when everyone's doing their work as unto the Lord and not to men, we are unveiling Christ to others. We are gates advancing his righteous kingdom. Now James tells these 12 tribes that are scattered, you know, greetings, but, you know, expect trials in doing this. Expect temptations and expect testings of your faith just because you have this calling of being gates in his new Jerusalem. It doesn't mean it's easy road now. No, it's going to be tough. Expect these things. And what do those tests do? Well, they test our faith, verse 3, and they produce patience. Produce, it's a fruit word. Fruit grows best when it's properly fertilized. Think of tests and temptations and trials as fertilizer from above, a good gift from God. He doesn't want us to be stinking manure to the nations. He wants us to be the sweet savor of Christ-like maturity to the nations. So when all hell breaks loose in your life or upon the church, we're not to be doubting what Christ is doing. We shouldn't be doubting, because then we're just like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. But we should believe God's hand is in this. Christ is in this. So I'm not going to be crazed by the winds of what knuckleheads and tyrants say. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to endure. I'm going to persevere. That's what James is telling the brethren. And at the very center of his letter is that message about that little member, the tongue. How that little tongue can be used for good and bless God and others, or how that little member, that tongue, can curse and start a forest fire, stir people up into unrighteous actions. Don't do that, he says. Don't retaliate in kind, but rather follow your king, follow his commands. Jeff Meyer says that this message of maturity, these wise words that James writes, are designed to foster mercy, service, and patience rather than anger, cursing, and violent action. This letter from this new covenant, Jacob, is a call to mature leadership in the context of exile, persecution, and the temptation to aggressive violence against their oppressors. And I really think when you read through these five chapters, this short little letter, you see that theme jumping out. Let's close with the third point, aliens and pilgrims. Again, in a foreign land. They're scattered abroad. In John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to Jews. Some of them believed in him, some didn't. Some of them said, we're Abraham's descendants and we've never been in bondage to anyone. That statement always jumps out at me. What's that Roman soldier doing over there? What's that tax collector doing, collecting taxes for Rome? We've never been in bondage to anyone. What about that Passover meal you celebrate every year and your fathers were slaves in Egypt for 400 years? What about that hero your son's named after, Judas Maccabees and his deliverance from the Greeks, but before that it was the Persians and before that it was the Babylonian captivity? We've never been in bondage to anyone. The fact is Jacob's sons and his grandsons and his descendants, they've been in bondage a good part of their existence, they were. And then Jesus makes the point, though, if you hear me, if you hear the truth, you'll be set free. You'll be set free from your slavery to sin, your bondage to sin. And that's what Jesus came to do, is to set us free. But the fact is, the sons of Jacob and his family were often aliens and pilgrims. And here in this letter, they are again. The true seed of Abraham, those who had faith like Father Abraham, are now scattered again out of homeland. And Messiah's come, and you said, well, why isn't Messiah letting us have our homeland? Well, he wants you to go out to the nations. Preach this gospel that sets men free from their slavery to sin. Where do we belong? Scripture teaches both a temporal and a permanent citizenship for the church. Let's close by looking at Hebrews 11. And again, another letter written to believing Jewish people, but they're struggling with this whole persecution coming on them. But Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith. And we read in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Father Abraham, Father Isaac, Father Jacob, the 12 tribes, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We all want a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, or the Chaldees, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Revelation 21. But look over at Hebrews 12, 22. Let's look at the city God's prepared for them. Hebrews 12, 22. But you've come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, made mature, complete, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's the eternal city of the living God. That's the city described in Revelation 21, of which the apostles are the foundation. We have the New Testament. We have the completed scripture now. We have the foundation. The 12 tribes of Israel were the gates. That's where the new Israel of God were the gates into that city. We have the word of truth, the gospel. And so we have this. And if there's nations going to come into it, if nations are going to be discipled to it, they must be baptized. They must be taught all of Christ's commands. And if nations are discipled to Christ, that means nations will become Christian. They will acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. So on the one hand, we're told here in Hebrews, we have this permanent citizenship. We belong to this heavenly city that God's prepared for us. And that's true. That's reality. But he's also made us members of this nation and others members of that nation and so forth. And we work to further the righteous kingdom of God by his righteous ways so that America once again would acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and every other nation. We do this in the same way that these scattered 12 tribes were exhorted by James to do it. And how do we do that? James 4:7 says, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So it's not done by zealotry. Not by murdering and coveting and not obtaining. Not by fighting and warring. But it's done by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Confessing sin and forsaking it. And seeking his blessing. It's going to be an interesting adventure in this little letter of James. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though this was not written to us, but it's written for us. And that's the marvel of your living word, this eternal word that abides, and men cannot destroy it and do away with it. And so we thank you for entrusting it to us. We thank you for the apostles and prophets of old. We thank you for evangelists and pastors and teachers that you've given to your church. We thank you for elders and deacons. We thank you for men and women and boys and girls who've hear the truth and love you and pursue it. And we pray that you'd ever be close to us and convict us when we are straying from your righteous paths, and that we can truly be gates to your blessed city. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll take our blue hymnal and we're going to open up to number 619. And that is Almighty God, thy lofty throne, 619 in our blue book. Let's stand.
Almighty God, thy lofty throne has justice for its cause.